I read a story about a little boy who had a bedroom upstairs in his house. And anytime that little boy misbehaved, his father would send him to his room. But the little boy didn't mind the punishment too much because just outside of his bedroom window, there was an old fruit tree. And he could quietly open the window, climb down the fruit tree, close the window, run outside, play, and then climb back up the tree, slip back into his room without his parents ever recognizing that he was gone. One day, the little boy overheard his mom speaking to, or his dad speaking to his mom about the tree, and he told his wife, he said, "Hey, that tree hasn't produced any fruit for years. I'm just going to go ahead and cut it down." So the little boy quickly came up with a plan. He grabbed his allowance money that he had been saving, and he ran down to the local grocery store, and he bought a couple sacks of apples, and that night, when his parents were asleep, he snuck out his window and he tied all these apples onto this old tree. He woke up the next morning to his father shouting at his mother, "Mary, come out here and look at this. You have to see it. This tree hasn't produced fruit for years and it's loaded with apples, but it's a miracle because it's a pear tree." The little boy's plan seemed like it was brilliant. The only problem was it was the wrong kind of fruit. Jesus said this. He said, "Every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit." We know if we go to the apple orchard, we're not going to go out there and find pears. We know if we go to an orange grove and go to an orange tree, we're going to find oranges. Apples produce apples, pears produce pears. Oranges produce oranges. And the thing about fruit trees is that all of their energy is used to produce their fruit. Everything that a tree does is geared toward producing. An apple tree is geared toward producing those apples. The trees are designed for a specific purpose, to bring forth a specific fruit. Today, we're going to dive into part two of our greatest of all time series. And our focus today is on the Great Commission. Because the Great Commission gives us insight both into the purpose and the product of the life of a follower of Jesus. So I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 28. The Great Commission is found throughout the New Testament, really, in a variety of ways. But today, we're going to focus on Matthew chapter 28. I'm going to read to you verses 16 through 20. If you have your phone, there is a YouVersion Bible event floating around out there. You'll be able to follow along that way. Or if you have your Bible, pull that out. All right, this is how Matthew records his account of the Great Commission. "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" So Matthew's doing something really interesting here. Matthew has an interesting way of presenting Jesus to his audience. And if we're not careful, sometimes we glaze over what's really going on. But what Matthew does here at the end of his gospel is he takes the 11 disciples and he places them with Jesus on a mountain. And mountains in the Bible are very significant. When you read through the Old Testament especially, you'll find that, and you've heard me say this before, that mountaintops are the place where humanity meets with God. Think back to the garden, and Ezekiel says that the Garden of Eden was the mount of God. It was on a mountain. Noah, when you read the story of Noah, the ark comes to rest on the top of a mountain, and there Noah gets out and offers a sacrifice to God. Abraham takes Isaac to a mountain, and this is where Abraham sees God. Moses encounters God in the theophany of a burning bush on a mountain. You read through the story of the Exodus, and it's these mountaintop experiences that the people encounter the presence of God. And here we have Matthew placing Jesus on top of the mountain with the 11 disciples, speaking to them. And the responses of the people are interesting because you get two responses. Some worship him, some bow down. They fall at their feet and they worship him. And the NIV says that some doubted, but the word really is some hesitated. Some had hesitation with who Jesus really is. But we get a picture. What Matthew wants us to see is we see God again with people on the mountaintop. And we know that we should understand Jesus as God because, not just because of the mountaintop imagery, but then what Jesus says next is all authority. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And what he goes on to do then is he gives a command or a mandate, which when you go back and look at all of these mountaintop experiences, what God does is he reveals himself to the people on the mountain and then he gives them a mandate, a command. Now this is what you do. And so we have Jesus here on the mountain. Matthew is saying, look, don't miss it. He's really God. He has all the authority. And this is what he is telling us. So we get this great commission in verses 19 and 20. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded. And when you break that apart, you get four action words, four verbs. Right, Shannon? Four verbs in this statement. And I've heard a lot of people break this down and say, look, there's four things that we really need to do. We need to go, we need to make disciples, we need to baptize, we need to teach. And the temptation is when we read this to see these as four distinct things to focus on as a church, as individuals. But I really think when we look at it this way, it leads to a little confusion and it leads to a response that we see here that these people had. It leads to some hesitation. And the hesitation is because we hear this word, go make disciples. We say, and I'll be honest with you, this was one of the reasons I ran from the calling for a long, long time because I was like, God, where are you going to send me? I mean, I don't know if I want to go to some third world country. It's a scary thought. And so we read this and say, I don't know if I really want to like take this for what it's worth because I'm afraid to go where he might send me. Or some of our hesitation might be, well, am I really supposed to teach, you know? Isn't that what we pay Sean for every week? So I don't have to do that, right? But the way this sentence is structured in the Greek, interestingly enough, is that there's actually only one imperative command. And when you understand how the Greek works, the other verbs are actually just supporting the one main imperative command. And the main imperative command is make disciples. That's the emphasis. And that's what Jesus is really calling out here. It's like, here's the one thing, make disciples. And so if I were to translate this from Greek into English, my translation would go something like this. As you are going, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. It's not really like go. It's as you are going, make disciples. So I want you to write this down. This is kind of like the main point that I really want to spend some time thinking about this morning. And for some of you, this is going to be a challenge because essentially it's a challenge for the American church, period. But this is clearly laid out in all of Scripture. The Great Commission teaches us that our greatest purpose in life is to make disciples. The Great Commission teaches us that our greatest purpose in life is to make disciples. The church in America is a lot like that little boy with the tree outside of his window. See, that little boy had a plan. He executed his plan. The problem was his plan was focused on the wrong kind of fruit. And if we're honest about the church in the United States of America, for a long period of our history, we had a plan. We executed the plan to some degree. The problem is that the plan was focused on producing the wrong kind of fruit. The church was consumed with making converts. And discipleship was nearly absent for a long period of history in America. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this, Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ. Let that sink in. It comes from his book, The Cost of Discipleship. Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ. A focus on conversion is consumed with the question, what happens to me when I die? The New Testament focus on disciples is distinctly different. Because when our focus is on making disciples, we're consumed with the question, what do I do while I'm alive? And that's huge. It's huge. Conversion is important. I don't want you to misunderstand me. Conversion is extremely important. But conversion is not the finish line. Conversion is not the climax of our faith. And for whatever reason, what has happened in the church is we have somehow confused the start line with the finish line. Conversion is the beginning of a life of learning and growing. Conversion is the beginning of being and making disciples. It's not the overall goal of following Jesus, but it's where we have to start to follow Jesus. So here's a few things to keep in mind as we process the Great Commission. The Great Commission teaches us that the greatest purpose in life is to make disciples. Here's what you have to understand when you think about that. Number one, before we can make disciples, we have to be disciples. Before we can make disciples, we have to be disciples. A.W. Tozer said, only a disciple can make a disciple. Right? Only an apple tree can make an apple. Only a pear tree can make a pear. And we get the process here in this commission. The process of what does it mean to be a disciple? How do we make disciples? It's laid out really simply in this. And I want you to think about this as we go through. Think about how closely our mission statement at Hannah's Creek aligns with this process that Jesus outlines right here. Okay, because here's what Jesus says. As you're going, make disciples. And the thing that's assumed is he knows these 11, right? They know him. The first step is conversion. It's knowing Jesus. That's where discipleship starts. That's where being a disciple starts. It's we have to know Jesus. This is conversion. Now, our mission statement is know. Know, grow, show, go. And then we say, hey, what's next? Jesus outlines it right here. Baptism. You got to know Jesus, and baptism is extremely, extremely important. Jesus models this in his own life. It marks the beginning of his life of ministry. He goes to John the Baptizer and he says, hey, I need you to baptize me. And John realizes, like, wait a minute. You should be baptizing me. But Jesus does this to demonstrate, like, this is the mark. This is when we make it public. We make it known that we are choosing to follow Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior. And it's not something that should be done flippantly, right? It's not something that we say, oh yeah, I just want to be baptized because I think it's important. Like, why is it that we are being baptized? Because Paul teaches us it marks the beginning of a new life. You're dying to your old life. You're being raised to your new life in Christ. So first we have to know Jesus. This is when we say, I want to faithfully follow him, accept that he is the payment for my sin. I want to make it public through being baptized. And then Jesus says the next step is you have to grow. Right? As you're going, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. This is about learning and growing. Learning more about Jesus. Learning more how to live like Jesus. becoming obedient to Jesus. So we have two opportunities coming up here at Hannah's Creek that I think help each of you grow as disciples. The first one, Don already mentioned in the announcement, is called the Red Letter Challenge. Here's a copy of some books that we're going to be getting in within the next week. I hope to have them next Sunday. I would encourage everybody to follow along with this Red Letter Challenge. Pick up a book, make a commitment to learning more about Jesus. This book focuses on five principles directly learned from the life of Jesus: being, forgiving, serving, giving, and going. If you're like, well, I really want to be a disciple, I don't know where to start. I know Jesus, I've been baptized. Join us in this challenge. The next thing coming up is we've revamped what these classes we offer here at Hannah's Creek look like. We're going to shift our focus a little bit, and we're going to take the three separate classes that we've had and condense those to one-hour segments and do those on three consecutive Sunday evenings. And I'm going to tell all of you, I know you've been here for a while, but I still want you to go through. I want you to take the three consecutive classes, and we're going to talk more about Hannah's Creek, we're going to talk about growing spiritually, and we're going to find out what our spiritual gifts are. And so hopefully moving forward, we're going to offer those three classes three times a year. And I want everybody to be involved. Why? Because this word disciple, go make disciples, mathetes, it literally means learner. That's what it is. As disciples of Jesus, we should be learners, continuously growing. A disciple is someone who commits to a lifetime of learning and applying the things that we've learned to our lives. And the idea in this ancient context is that a disciple learns from and becomes like their teacher. These disciples literally followed these teachers around as they went through life. And the end goal was that each person that followed that rabbi or that teacher, they would take on their thoughts, they would take on their behaviors, they would take on their attitudes, and then replicate that with people that were coming behind them. So before we can make disciples, we have to be disciples. The second thing I want you to understand is this. Disciples do what Jesus did. Disciples do what Jesus did. One of the guys that I like to read is Dallas Willard. Dallas Willard says this. He says, discipleship is the process of becoming who Jesus would be if he were you. That's pretty simple. That's discipleship. It's the process of becoming who Jesus would be if he were you. Jesus says it like this in John chapter 8, verse 31. He said, if you continue in my word, then you are disciples of mine. Other translations may use different word than continue, but the Greek word meno, it appears not only here in John chapter 8, but in John chapter 15, you can find it numerous times. In John chapter 15, it's translated as abide. If you abide, continue in me. And the imagery that Jesus is kind of throwing out there is that we are supposed to be connected to him. When we're connected to him, we become a conduit. He says, I'm the vine in John chapter 15. Jesus is the vine. You are the branches. Branches cannot produce fruit if they're not attached to the vine. And the branches don't have a choice in what kind of fruit they produce if they're attached to the vine. And so Jesus is saying, as disciples, you're attached to me, and your life should produce the things that I produce. He says this in John chapter 15, verse 8. This is to my Father's glory. Now pay attention to this. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And so what we see is Jesus connects this idea of being a disciple to producing fruit. And we get so caught up in this, what is the fruit? What is the fruit? And everybody's so quick to say, well, you go to Galatians chapter 5 and you get the fruit of the Spirit. But is that really what Jesus is saying? I think it's a part of it. But if apples produce apples and Jesus is saying you're a disciple, what should be the fruit of a disciple? Disciples produce disciples. But there's three distinct things that Jesus did that help us be better disciples. The first thing Jesus did is he loved with a purpose. He loved with a purpose. The purpose of his love was to show us how God loves. Not only did he love with a purpose, but he lived with a purpose. The purpose of his life was to sacrifice his life and to do the will of the Father. Let that sink in. Jesus lived with a purpose, and the purpose was to die for us because that was God's will. So he loved with a purpose, he lived with a purpose, and the third thing he did is he led with a purpose. He led with a purpose. And his whole purpose in leading people was to help them come to know who God really was and to grow in their relationship with God. So as disciples, here's what we have to do. How do we produce the same fruit that Jesus produced? Well, we have to love like Jesus. Not only do we have to love like Jesus, we have to live like Jesus. We have to be missional in how we approach life. And we have to lead people to Jesus. Here's the third thing I want you to write down. Before we can make disciples, we have to be disciples. Disciples do what Jesus did. And this is going to be the challenge, all right? This is where it's going to get, hopefully cause us some pause and cause us to reflect. Our desire to be saved must be matched by a desire to be a disciple. Our desire to be saved must be matched by a desire to be a disciple. I'm throwing out all of my favorite authors this morning, the guys I like to read. Here's another one, C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis wrote this: all who are called to salvation are called to discipleship, no exceptions. All who are called to salvation are called to discipleship, no exceptions. The life of faith is about far more than insurance for eternity. For so long, the church has been in the business of selling fire insurance. I mean, I know that sounds kind of crazy and funny, but it's the truth. We have been so focused on just helping people stay out of hell that we have failed to help them experience the abundant life in Christ now. Listen, the story of faith is so much more fulfilling. And some of you are going to look at me and say, are you serious? Is this even possible? The journey of faith is so much more fulfilling than staying out of hell or going to heaven. I mean, what could be better than going to heaven? I'm telling you, the journey of faith is so much more fulfilling than just going to heaven. If you don't believe me, turn to the 23rd Psalm. Most of you probably have this committed to memory. You know this psalm. It's one of the very first chapters, the very first full chapters of the Bible that I memorized in Sunday school, and I got a nice little plaque for doing that. And ironically, the plaque didn't say like, hey, he memorized the 23rd Psalm. The plaque had the 23rd Psalm on it. So it was like, man, you're getting a prize with something that you have committed to memory. You don't even have to look at it again. But listen to this. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right path for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, or the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. For your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And you notice how much of this psalm is about life now. And then we get to the very last phrase. And. So it's like, on top of all of that, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And it's almost like in the American church, we have made this much about what happens when we die and this much about what happens in life now. And this is why, this is precisely why we have so many people who are people of faith but are still struggling through life. This is why we have so many people who say, I'm saved. I know I'm saved, but something still isn't there. Something's still missing. It's because we're not called just to be saved. We're called to live a life of purpose. Life is fulfilling when our purpose aligns with the purpose of God. Listen, at creation, what we learn is that God designed us intentionally to partner with Him, to lead all of creation to Him. The first humans that are described in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, Adam and Eve, the Hebrew words that are used are literally words that are used to describe temple idols. When you read through the rest of the Old Testament, those words are associated with things that are found in the temple or the tabernacle. And so the story of creation is that the garden is God's cosmic temple. And He takes these two human beings and places them in the cosmic temple to represent Him. I mean, it kind of helps us understand what it means to be made in His image. Why is it that God doesn't want any idols in the tabernacle and the temple? It's because the people are supposed to be the ones that other people look to and see God. And being a disciple is simply living out the purpose of pointing people to the Creator and helping them draw closer to the Creator. It's not a job for paid professionals. I appreciate the fact that you all pay me to do this. But discipleship is not just my job. It's the purpose that God places on all people who follow Christ. Jesus said, as you are going, make disciples. So catch this. As you are teaching in the public school, make disciples. As you are parenting in your home, make disciples. As you're nursing people back to health, make disciples. As you're babysitting kids, make disciples. As you're working the ground and planting a crop, make disciples. As you're delivering packages, selling products, make disciples. As you're working on the line or you're fixing the breakdown in the factory, make disciples. Longtime professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, Howard G. Hendricks, he said this, you teach what you know, but you reproduce what you are. What kind of fruit are we producing? Let's pray. Father, first and foremost, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your saving grace through His shed blood. We recognize that without His death on the cross, we are hopeless and helpless. But Father, I pray that we would accept the mission to be disciples. That we would understand that conversion is just the beginning of a lifetime of knowing you and growing in you and going out and showing the world who you are. I know this is challenging for so many, and it was challenging for me. But give us the faith to continue to trust you and give us the desire to continue to grow in you. And may we be good trees that bear good fruit. May we be people that point people, other people outside of the faith, to you through Jesus. Help us to live on mission, to align our life with your purpose. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.